Well, good morning again. I'm going to start this sermon in a way that could be embarrassing to me. And so I want you guys to help me a little bit. I'm going to invite you to sing a song with me. It's not a church song, so I'm taking a little step out there. But it's intentional, okay? So just hang in there with me. If you know it, just chime in. This land is your land. This land is my land. From California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, this land was made for you and me. Nobody knows the second verse? This is all you know. Me too. Why do I start this way? Why do I invite you to sing that with me? By the way, I'm sorry that that's going to be stuck in your head. It's been stuck in my head for several days now. But it's a good idea for us to remember the blessings of the land that we currently enjoy, even when there's lots of things that we could be complaining about, right, or lamenting. It's good for us. But while we all know that song, and it's easy to recall that, there's a danger for Christians. While it's good to remember the blessings of the land we currently enjoy, the danger is that we might forget God's promise of a future land, a land that is our true and eternal home, a land whose borders are limitless, a land where there is abundance like we have never experienced, a land where God is not somewhere far off, and he's not only in our hearts, but he is with us always. A land where we will enjoy him and one another forever. This is our future as Christians. And so, yeah, it's good to remember and to recognize that God has blessed us in incredible ways here and now, but we cannot be susceptible to losing the reality that God has a future blessing that is so much better, a promise yet to be fulfilled. This is the story that we've been studying in the book of Genesis. This is, by the way, today we're wrapping up the book of Genesis, which is, for some of you, are like, oh goodness, finally, it's been a year. We started this a year ago talking about creation, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. You remember the seventh day of creation, how God enjoyed his creation with a Sabbath rest. Yeah, which a word, the Sabbath, that can mean rest, can also mean delight. That God sat back and just enjoyed what he had created. And as he intended for that to be the story of eternity, sin entered the picture and broke that. So, as God experienced perfect joy and delight in his creation on the seventh day, he has pursued sinful humanity to bless them and restore them to the way he intended things to be. So, if we believe this, that as God rested on the seventh day, when our lives are over on this earth, our final resting place will not be a cemetery, but God's new creation. His new creation, where we experience with him that perfect joy and delight in a remade world with no sin and with no end. This is the glorious future that we look forward to. But theologians describe this reality for Christians as living between two worlds. I mean, yes, we're in this world, but a new world is coming, and we're stuck in the middle. And we know as Christians, with Jesus in our heart being conformed to his image, and the Holy Spirit is always leading us to God, that we are being becoming closer and closer to him, that we're being pulled in the direction of heaven. And in fact, Jesus invites us to pray to God that heaven would become a reality here on earth. But we're also being tugged in the opposite direction, that the world would want us to become more like the world. The world would want to suck us into what is here and now. And so we're living in this tension between two worlds. And as the book of Genesis comes to a close in chapter 50, Jacob, the third patriarch in Genesis, his family is in the exact same boat. They are experiencing the blessing of a land that is not their true home. Yet choosing by faith to live and to die with confidence in God's future promise. That he first was given, by the way, to his grandfather Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. That their family would inherit a land promised to them by God. A land for Israel, from which Israel would become a blessing to the whole world and ultimately lead to the restoration of all the land. So this is the story that we're entering into today in Genesis chapter 50. We saw last week at the end of chapter 49 how Jacob had confidence of faith as he instructed his family about his burial rites, that they would one day return to the promised land. Now after he has died, Jacob is living on, even though he is gone, vicariously through the faith of his family as they fulfill his instructions. So let's read together, beginning actually in chapter 49, the last verse, just to pick up what happens there through Genesis 50, chapter 50, verse 14. Chapter 49, verse 33 says, "When Jacob had finished giving charges to his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, took his last breath, and was gathered to his people," meaning he died. "Then Joseph, leaning over his father's face, wept and kissed him. He commanded his servants who were physicians to embalm his father. So they embalmed Israel." Just a quick reminder, Israel is the second name for Jacob. So same person. "They took 40 days to complete this, for embalming takes that long, and the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. When the days of mourning were over, Joseph said to Pharaoh's household, 'If I found favor with you, please tell Pharaoh that my father made me take an oath, saying, I am about to die. You must bury me there in the tomb that I made for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go and bury my father, then I will return.' So Pharaoh said, 'Go and bury your father in keeping with your oath.' Joseph went to bury his father, and all Pharaoh's servants, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt went with him, along with all Joseph's family, his brothers and his father's family. Only their dependents, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen." Not sure the wisdom in leaving the kids behind. If you guys have kids, you know that's a dangerous idea. But that's what they did. Verse 10. When they reached, verse 9, "Horses and chariots went up with them. It was a very impressive procession. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, which is across the Jordan, they lamented and wept loudly. And Joseph mourned 7 days for his father. When the Canaanite inhabitants of the land saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a solemn mourning on the part of the Egyptians.' Therefore, the place is named Abel Mizraim. It is across the Jordan. So Jacob's sons did for him what he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field near Mamre, which Abraham had purchased as burial property from Ephron the Hittite. After Joseph buried his father, he returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone with him to bury his father." When we think about what's happening here, I want to point you to one idea. The idea is not that Jacob was buried or even that the sons obeyed, but I want you to see the idea of boundary lines being crossed. What starts with Jacob crossing the boundary between life and death then goes to his mourners, Joseph and the other brothers, crossing back and forth over the boundary line of the Jordan River to Canaan and back to Egypt. And what this is doing is setting the stage for a confrontation about another boundary crossing, the crossing of a different kind of boundary, the boundary towards sin. The word for this in Genesis 50 that we'll get to in a moment is the word transgression, which literally means to go through to the other side. When we see that word in the Bible, immediately we think sin, but that really means that you have crossed a line. And this is setting the stage for Joseph and his brothers to be confronted with how his brothers crossed the line decades ago against Joseph by throwing him into a pit and selling him into slavery, a grievous sin. And now with Father Jacob gone, the brothers are fearing what Joseph might do to them. They heard him go to Pharaoh and say, I'm going to go bury my father, but then I'm coming back. And so the brothers, knowing that the land of Canaan was ultimately where God wanted his people to be, hear Joseph say to Pharaoh, I'm coming back. And they wonder, is Joseph leaving with all of us to go back to Egypt, to leave the ways of God on that side of the Jordan and now return to Egypt and embrace fully the ways of Egypt? They weren't sure. And they wondered, as they crossed the boundaries back and forth, what will Joseph do with all of his power about the line we crossed years and years ago? Has he truly forgiven us? Because if anyone would forsake the way of God and choose the way of Pharaoh, the way of Egypt, if anyone would choose the land of Egypt over the promised land, it would be the one who stood to lose the most, right? This is the human way of thinking. And Joseph is second in command over all of Egypt. I mean, it's not too uncommon. Actually, we kind of understand how conflict can get dredged up at the time of a loss of a parent. Maybe you've been through this as a parent dies and an estate needs to be settled when all of a sudden there are nasty times between siblings who are dredging up old sins, who are making accusations to one another, who are even seeking revenge against one another. This is just how people are. And so the brothers wonder, Joseph has a lot to lose here. How will he act now that Jacob is gone? Will he continue to bless the family by faith? Or will he choose to punish the family for their sin and retreat to his safe place of Egypt? So let's see what happens. Look at verse 15 with me. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, if Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph. Please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin, the suffering they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father. Joseph wept when their message came to him. His brothers also came to him, bowed down before him, and said, we are your slaves. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I'll take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So we have our answer. Tension resolved, right? Except that what Joseph does in his response to the brothers introduces some ideas that we've got to recognize about God. This is a theological statement that he makes in the presence of his brothers, which, by the way, they didn't show up at first. They sent someone, right? And we're not totally sure whether Jacob ever even said that. We just know that ultimately, at the bottom of their hearts, they were hoping Joseph would forgive them, and they're just doing their best to get there, okay? Eventually, they show up, and Joseph responds, am I in the place of God? God, you meant this for evil. God planned it for good, for the survival of many people, this present result. What a beautiful picture that is painted right here in Genesis chapter 50. In some ways, it sums up the entire story of Genesis. The two things that are juxtaposed here right away is when Joseph says to his brothers, you planned it for evil. And then he says, but God planned it for good, for the present result. You planned versus God planned. That word planned gives us a word picture that if we sort of like shed some light on what this word really is doing here in the text, what it means is that it's that of an accountant. Think of an accountant like stuck away in an office balancing the books, right? Always aware of all the income, all the receipts, all the expenses, all the debits, all the credits. This is what is happening. And so as he looks at his brothers, he's saying, you planned it. He's saying, you had a way of calculating life to produce your desired result. But if the accountant was here, the accountant would say, brothers, your revenue, it will never be enough to make up for your expenses. You will always be indebted because of this transgression. And so there's the semicolon, and he says, you planned it this way, but you didn't think it all the way through because you didn't have the whole picture. God planned it for good, meaning God accounts for all of life, not based like we do on our personal understanding, but God accounts for all things based on what we have said throughout Genesis is his providential understanding of all things. Because God is sovereign, meaning he is the ruler and maker and creator over all things, that nothing happens without passing through the hands of God, that God is able to take anything, even the greatest expenses in life, the greatest transgressions in life, and he's able to organize them in a way that ends up producing his desired result, which is the blessing for all humanity. And this is the story that we're entered into here. And Joseph has recognized this about God. We saw this in chapter 45 when Joseph first revealed himself to his brothers. And he even said to them then, you didn't throw me into that pit. You didn't sell me into slavery. God did those things in order to provide a remnant, in order to save his people. And here he is again reminding them years later, guys, I know that you thought you knew what you were doing, but God knew better. You've been sinned against, church. You've sinned against other people. Sin always has consequences. We said that last week when we looked at chapter 45 and the blessing to the sons, specifically Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Sin always has consequences, but God is still sovereign. And whatever happened to you or whatever you made happen to someone else, when you will trust those things to God, you will see that he is working in all of them to bring about his desired result, which is the blessing of all people. He invites us in as participants, just as he did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their families who became the nation of Israel, who were supposed to reveal rightly to the world who God truly was. This was the purpose for all humanity, that we would reflect his image to the far corners of the earth. And church, now through Christ, we have been invited into that, to restored to a life of purpose, to reflect who God truly is to the world. And so, yes, although sin has consequences, God can redeem those things. God can, here's the accounting term for it, reconcile all things in order to accomplish his glorious plan. This is who God is. Now, to say God planned this does not mean that evil or suffering originated with God. We've talked about it this morning and sung about it, that God is good, that God is holy. And so we know that these things didn't begin with God, but it does mean that God has the ability to account for the evil that originated with the tempter in the garden, the serpent, and then was acted on by Eve, who introduced sin as alongside Adam to the world to become the condition that all humanity would have to face, that we're all sinful. We've all broken God's law. We've all offended God. We've all crossed the line with God, and yet he is still able to account for all of our evil. He's able to reconcile all of our evil, and he's able to ensure that all of our debts will be paid. This is the promise that Joseph passes on to his brothers. Now, we love this verse you planned it for evil, God planned it for good. And most often, that's the way we say it. Well, you planned for evil, God planned for good. But there's an ending to this verse which says that the desired result or present result would be accomplished for the survival of many people. And that phrase, for the survival of many people, is vital to our understanding of what's happening here, not just in this scene, but also in Genesis, and also the work of God in our lives, even to the present day. When we think of the word survival, we think it simply means not dying, right? Like something that would make for good reality TV, okay? They've made that show over and over and over again, right? We still watch it, okay? So that's what we think of as survival, is just simply not dying. But the root of this word, which is used throughout the Old Testament, reveals other facets of its meaning. Yes, it does mean to keep alive, simply to not die, but it also means to spare a life. It also means to heal a wound. Think of Joseph's woundedness based on what his brothers had done to him. Think about the brothers' woundedness based on their own personal histories. Think of the things that Judah was carrying with him, although he had repented and confessed his sin against his daughter-in-law. These people have gone through incredible things. Reuben, what he was carrying with him, sinning against his father. Any of the brothers were carrying all kinds of wounds with them, and Joseph is saying, this is for our survival. This is so that we won't die from famine, but it's also so that we can find healing. It also could mean to revive from death. It also could mean to restore life and to cause to flourish again. And this is the story that Joseph is pointing his brothers to, that God is pursuing us, a rebellious people, to restore our life, the life that we had lost in the garden so many years ago from our ancestors, Adam and Eve, can now be restored to us by faith, because we trust that God works all things for our good and his glory. This is where Joseph is pointing his brothers. And Joseph and the Israelites would have understood the implied nature that God is not just trying to get us by, to keep us alive for as long as possible, but God is leading us to a more glorious future. That blessing is not just meant to keep us alive another day, to give us another day of food and water. Blessing is meant to restore us to what is most true about us, which is that we were made to be with him. And this is where Joseph is pointing his siblings. Joseph saw his own suffering as salvation for many people. How could he have known when he was in the pit? How could he have known when he was in the prison? How could he have known when the cupbearer and the baker went back to Pharaoh and he thought, tomorrow I'll be out of here. And then years later, finally the cupbearer remembers him when Pharaoh has his dreams. How could he know when he stood before Pharaoh and interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and pointed Pharaoh, the one who thought he was God, to the one true God? How could he know that those things would not end in his own death? He didn't. He didn't know those things. Joseph lived by faith. What have we said about faith? All through the book of Genesis, this is how we've defined faith. And I hope this sinks in for you. We've said that faith is choosing to live in God's promise, regardless of your circumstances. Choosing to live in God's promise, regardless of your circumstances. Things in your life will never work out the way you thought they would, because you don't have the perspective God has. And so even when things seem to go awry, a perspective of faith says, God, I trust you. God, I may not see what may happen. I may never see the good that could come of this, but I trust that because you are good and you are sovereign God, that all of these things are working together for your plan to be accomplished. This is the perspective of faith. It's a perspective that looks past your current circumstances and believes in the future promise of God to be fulfilled. This is embodied for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Joseph saw his salvation, his suffering as salvation for many people. Jesus too saw his suffering on the cross as salvation for many people. I want to point you to the book of Acts in the New Testament. If you don't have time to turn there, we'll put it on the screen for you. But in chapter 2, Peter is delivering his first sermon. The church, as we know it, is about to be born. Jesus has died. He is resurrected. He has ascended to the Father. And the disciples, apostles, they are taking on the mission of Jesus Christ as we carry it today. And it began right here in chapter 2. And this is what Peter says in verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Church, Jesus' suffering, just like Joseph's, but in a much greater way, was for the salvation of many people. This is how Trimper Longman says it. He says, as the Roman soldiers were nailing Christ's hands to the cross, they were fulfilling God's plan of redemption. What they meant for evil, God meant for the salvation of the world. This is the picture that Genesis 50 paints, that God is sovereign. He's able to reconcile any circumstance to be useful toward his desired end, even to restore us, a rebellious people, to blessing. Speaking of rebellious people, before Joseph makes this kind of penultimate theological statement, he leads with a rhetorical question, so I want to point you back to verse 19. Did you see how he starts? Joseph will be your slaves. Whatever you want, do to it. Treat us however you need. What does Joseph say to them? Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? This is a response of faith that has to be formed by consistently trusting God through difficulty. It is not the natural response for humanity. How do we know this? Because we can trace the roots of this question all the way back to Genesis 3, to the Garden of Eden, when Eve was tempted by the serpent. Do you remember what she was tempted about? It wasn't simply just to eat the forbidden fruit. It was to be like God. And from Eve to right now, our natural bend as human beings is to assume the place of God in our own lives. The most dangerous idol is not some idol that's out on a pole somewhere in the ancient world or in some other religion or whatever. The most dangerous idol is right here inside of me. And this is Joseph, from a lifetime of suffering, to be formed into the kind of person of faith to reject what Eve, his ancestor, had so easily succumbed to. Because he could have acted like God in this moment. There was only one person above him in Egypt who thought he was God, Pharaoh. In all humanly accounts, Joseph easily could have said, "Be gone with you." He easily could have said, "You know what? You guys are going to be my slaves. If you're willing to do that, that's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to serve me for the rest of your life. Oh, you remember that dream I had years ago that you were so upset about? Yeah, you better be bound down to me." Like, he could have said that, but he didn't. Because for years of suffering with a perspective of faith, it was taking shape in his heart that he is limited. God is unlimited. His perspective is small. God's perspective is sovereign. And he trusted God. And so he said, am I in the place of God? Is this my role? And even though it was a rhetorical question, the answer is revealed in verse 20. He did not see himself in that role. He trusted God that whatever came, God would work it for his good. It's faith alone that reforms us, that reshapes us into the way we were created to be, which is able to allow God to hold his rightful place as sovereign ruler and judge. This would have been an amazing end to the book of Genesis. If you've been reading all the way through, oh man, I don't know if you like surprise endings or cliffhangers, or there's some like TV shows we've watched, like Lost, if you guys remember that one. We watched the end of Lost and it was like, oh, come on. Like, you know, like this terrible ending, you know. There's so many loose ends. You didn't answer any of the questions. If you're like me, this would have been a great ending to the book of Genesis. I mean, think about it. The refrain of Genesis 1 we saw over and over again through the days of creation is that God took a whole bunch of nothing and he created everything. And each day he created, he called it what? Good. Good. And then as humanity chose to sin and rebel against him, evil began to unravel God's good creation. But Genesis 50 verse 20 testifies that God is able to take even what is evil and recreate it into something good. This would have been some incredible closure. The knots are tied. The loose ends are taken care of. But this is not the ending of Genesis. Because Genesis is, as we've said, it's as much about our future as it is our past. It's as much about our ultimate end as it is our ultimate beginning. Genesis is not only about what God has done. Genesis is about what God will do. And so the story's not over. Well, let's read the ending. Chapter 50, verse 22. Joseph and his father's family remained in Egypt. Joseph lived 110 years. He saw Ephraim's sons to the third generation. The sons of Manasseh's son, Machir, were recognized by Joseph. It's pretty awesome to know your grandkids and great-grandkids, huh? He keeps going. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath. When God comes to your aid, you are to carry my bones up from here. And Joseph died at the age of 110. They embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph faces the reality that you and I face. This life comes to a close. Now, because of the hope, the story of where Genesis points us, we know that this life is not the end. Joseph was keenly aware of that as well, that God is up to something. And he's so confident, while his father Jacob was confident enough to command the brothers to bury him in the promised land and trusted that they would take his embalmed body and bury there in the cave and the tomb that he had bought, that he had inherited from his grandfather Abraham, Joseph was even more confident in God that he said, you don't have to take me right now, but God's going to restore you back to the promised land. And when that happens, take my bones with you. That means you got to keep them until that happens. And then you can bury me in the promised land. And then he dies. Jacob died. Death is a bitter reality. The result of the curse of sin from Genesis chapter 3 is like, it doesn't matter how bodacious you are. Every person's life has the same earthly end. Every person's life has the same earthly end. And then millennia after Joseph's death, his life is summed up in one sentence in the book of Hebrews. We've referred to Hebrews chapter 11 several times in our study of Genesis. We know it as the hall of fame of faith. Chapter 11, verse 22 says this about Joseph, summing up his entire life in one sentence. It says, by faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the Exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. Of all the things that we've seen Joseph go through, of all the successes that we've seen Joseph have of faith, this is what Hebrews wants us to remember? That as he was dying, he mentioned the Exodus and gave instructions about his bones? What is going on here? This would be like going to the baseball Hall of Fame and seeing the only information about Nolan Ryan is that at one point in his life, he sold some shares in a Major League Baseball team and retired to a ranch in Texas with no mention of seven no-hitters, no mention of dozens of records held by Nolan Ryan, no mention of being the greatest pitcher of all time. Don't fight me on that, or you'll end up like Robin Ventura. Some of you guys know what that means. The younger ones don't. Sorry. Joseph, all he gets is this one sentence about the very end of his life. What's going on here? The point is that the most important thing about Joseph's life and faith is not what he had done. It's not what had been done to him. It wasn't even about where God had brought him to. The most important thing about Joseph's life and faith is that God was at work to bring about a future reality that he may not even see in his life. And he believed it. Why? Because God said it. Joseph saw himself rightly in the whole scope of creation. He's not God. He's just a man. Sin is a reality. Sometimes it's grievous. But God in his grace brings all those things sovereignly, providentially to bear for his purpose. And so Genesis ends with the death of Joseph. It's a sober reminder of the curse of sin. But his instructions about his bones make one thing very clear. It's that the story of God's people is not over. They put Joseph's bones in a coffin. Or maybe your translation reads, an ark. And yes, it is an ark, much like the Ark of the Covenant that later held the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments and were carried by the Israelites through the wilderness toward the promised land. Joseph's bones lived in a box just like that, and they were carried by the Israelite people for hundreds of years, not so that they would carry the grief of loss from a man like Joseph, but so that they would carry the hope of resurrection with them. That is why they carried his bones. That is why he gave the instruction, is because he knew, as the story of Genesis ultimately would end, that the story of God's people would not be over and the story would continue and God was still at work. The last word in the Hebrew language, the book of Genesis, is the word Egypt. But Joseph reminds his family that come what may, Egypt may be the last word, but Egypt will not have the last word. Egypt was a blessing for a time, but Egypt will not be their final resting place. It won't be their true resting place. He says, you'll be restored to the land. God is pursuing you, a rebellious humanity, to bring you back to blessing, to fulfill his promise, to restore you to the land, and even better, to restore all the land. A new creation is coming. God will come to your aid. God will come to your aid. Other translations say God will certainly visit you. Alan Ross points out that the rest of the Old Testament builds a silent tension that God will visit all the way until the New Testament Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, verse 68, where Zacharias identifies the birth of Jesus as the long-awaited visitation, traced all the way back to Genesis 50. But that the story doesn't stop with Jesus' birth, but that the New Testament also ends with the expectation of visitation from heaven, divine intervention that restores people to blessing. It's the ultimate redemption. It's the final fulfillment of God's promise. And it's in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, where Jesus says three times in that chapter, "I am coming soon." He ends it with going, "Yes, I am coming soon." And then the writer of Revelation responds, "Come, Lord Jesus." John learned to expect a visitation from God again. And you and I ought to expect that this life is not the end. That God did restore his people to the land. That God did protect his promise and come through on it. That God ultimately fulfilled all of his messianic promises for a savior for the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and that as Jesus died, was buried, resurrected, and then ascended to heaven, that one day, just as he has promised, he will return and he will make all the wrong things right. All the sickness will go away. No more tears. No more pain. All the things that sin caused on this earth are going to be reconciled, accounted for, and made right. The Israelites held on to the hope of life in the promised land by carrying Joseph's bones to be buried in a tomb. We hold on to the hope of God's promised eternal life because Jesus left no bones in the tomb. He got up and walked out. And just as much as Joseph trusted God, how much more then, because of the reality of the resurrection, ought we trust God that this is not our true land? Yes, what a blessing it is. But it is not our home. Our story's not over. God is at work. God is reconciling. He is redeeming. And through you and me, he is reaching out to the world to bring blessing back to a rebellious humanity. What a story that we've been able to study, but what an incredible story that God invites us into. The story of creation that was broken by sin. That then he sent a savior to be a rescuer for his people, and ultimately one day God will come again and he will bring all things into restoration. And so knowing the savior, Jesus Christ, we await with expectation the time where God comes and restores all things and makes a new creation and we enjoy life with him forever. It probably goes without saying that there are pressures in your life today. There are disappointments in your life today. There are sins and transgressions, places where you've crossed the line, places where people have crossed the line on you. And that becomes the most important thing in your world. But the response of faith says God will reconcile. God will account for all of that. How can I invest in what's happening for eternity? That's the question of Genesis 50. And if you're willing to say, "I'm not in the place of God, but I trust that whatever is planned for evil, God can take it and plan it for good," you're going to enjoy this life and you're going to experience the fullness of joy in the next. That's where we're headed. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. What man could dream up this story? What man could organize this incredible reality? It testifies about your creation. It testifies about man's inability to be perfect. We chose sin. We broke your law. We were separated from you. We were cursed to death. But you, God, even with our rebellion, brought about a way of rescue. And now you are working for ultimate redemption. Thank you for saving us. God, there's somebody either in the room or somebody that we know in our spheres of influence that needs to be saved from their sin. God, would you speak to them? Would your Holy Spirit draw them and give them the courage to admit their sinfulness, to believe that Jesus came to be our Savior from sin forever, and to choose to follow you into eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.